Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we're live again at the regular time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. For you, if you have a question from the Bible or something you want to discuss about Christianity or the Bible, you can give me a call in the coming hour, and we'll have a chance to talk about it together. We have a couple of lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. I want to let our listeners know in the KKMC listening area, especially those in the Monterey and Salinas area, that our monthly gathering in Salinas is happening this Friday night. And some of you know where that is. If you don't know where that is and you live in the area and would like to come to that gathering, you can get information by calling the resident of the home we meet in. And it's an open Bible discussion, just like this radio show. And it's usually well attended, and it's a good time is had by all. That is, anyone who's interested in in-depth conversations about the Bible. We do this only once a month in Salinas, and we'll be doing it this Friday night, 7 o'clock. You want instructions to the place, you call Reese at this number, area code 831-783-1445. That number is 783-1445. And that's how to get directions to the meeting this Friday night at 7 in Salinas. Now, if you want to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And we can take your call sometime in the coming hour. The sooner you call, the earlier, of course, you get in line to be on the air. Let's talk to Kit, who's calling from Seaside, California. Hi, Kit. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi again. I'm asking this question on behalf of someone right now who's at work and can't call you. And they wanted me to ask you about Paul saying that if anybody needed healing, to ask the elders.
That was James said that.
James
chapter 5.
James.
Yeah.
What did you mean? Like, okay, she was thinking that in order for healing to occur, need to be elders to pray, or?
No, actually, it's not even necessarily a direct passage about healing. It does speak of people who are sick, and it talks about them being saved. But let me read the passage and pay close attention to the wording, because while our first impression might be that this is talking about a way of getting healed, the wording is, I think, chosen by James to be not specifically about healing. He says in verse 14 of in James chapter 5, 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now here's what is promised. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, here's a person who's sick, and he needs to be saved, and he needs his sins forgiven. So he calls for the elders of the church, and the church prays for him. And it does not say whether he'll be healed or not. He might be. It doesn't say the prayer of faith will heal the sick. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. The expression "raise him up" is sometimes used in Scripture to speak of a sick person being raised up off their pallet or off their sick bed. But the same expression is used frequently in Scripture to speak of someone being raised from the dead. And James is seemingly deliberately ambiguous. If you're sick, you pray for you ask the elders of the church to come and pray for you, and you confess your sins to them. And in any case, you'll be saved. The sick person will be at least saved through this. And the anointing with oil is not anywhere explained. You know, we don't see the anointing with oil for healing ever practiced in the apostles' ministries in the book of Acts or in Jesus' ministry, nor in the Old Testament. The anointing with oil usually was for some other purpose in the Bible, either to anoint a king for office or a priest. But this is the only place where anointing of a sick person is spoken of, and it's not entirely clear why. It certainly is not saying that the only way a person can get well or can get healed by God would be through the elders anointing with oil. But he does. The question is, what is he promising here? Is he promising healing, or is he saying, if you need to get right with God and you're sick, you know, in those days, if you're sick, you might die. They didn't have a real good medical care, and not everybody got healed. We know that because Paul had friends that he couldn't heal, and he left them sick. He left Trophimus sick in Miletum, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Timothy, his companion, was sick frequently with stomach problems, and rather than healing him, Paul said, just take some wine for medicinal purposes for your stomach. You know, I mean, there are things that people didn't get healed of in the Bible. So there's no guarantee of healing to every sick person. And I don't think James would be making such a guarantee. If he was, then Paul wouldn't have had to leave anyone sick behind. You know, he could have just followed this practice and gotten the healing for them. What is said here is that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, save can refer to healing, but obviously it's not so specific as saying that the person will be healed so much as be saved. And the Lord will raise him up is, again, ambiguous. It could mean the Lord will heal him, or at least if the Lord doesn't heal him and he dies, which all of us will eventually anyway, at least this person would die with the assurance that God will raise him up. He'll certainly be well then in the resurrection. So I think that James is not really specifically promising healing here. I think he's simply saying that a person who's sick is in trouble. They need to confess their sins. They need to get ready to face God. Really, they may die. But at least if they confess their sins and their sins are forgiven and the elders have prayed over them and so forth, presumably, they've cleared their conscience and they're ready to meet the Lord. Maybe he'll heal them. Maybe he won't. But if he doesn't, he'll raise them up from the dead. As in the case of Lazarus, Mary and Martha wanted Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, but he didn't. He waited for him to die, but then he raised him from the dead, which was every bit as good as healing him. So I think James is not necessarily making a blanket promise of healing here. And as far as how people do get healed when they are healed, in the Bible we have no case in the book of Acts or in the Gospels of anyone being healed by the elders anointing them with oil. But rather we have people getting healed by a variety of means. Actually, Jesus just commanding them to be well, or the apostles commanding them to be well, or, you know, them washing their mud out of their eyes at the pool of Siloam or something like that. But we never have an instance in the Gospels or in the book of Acts of anyone calling for the elders being anointed with oil and being healed of sickness. I'm not saying that never would happen. In fact, I have been on elderships of churches that were called upon to anoint with oil. And some sicknesses seem to have been alleviated of people who were one of our elders had a wife who was chronically sick and bedridden, and we came to anoint her with oil and pray for her, and she did get better quickly. But that's not saying that would always happen just that way. The promise here, I think, is that if the person's confessed their sins to the eldership, and the elders anoint them with oil, which who knows what that means? Maybe that was a ritual that would replace baptism. If this is an unbeliever who's sick and needs to get saved before he dies, maybe, you know, they're too sick to go into the water, so they just come and put some oil on him, representing, you know, the receiving of the Holy Spirit or something. It's never explained. James never explains what the anointing of oil represents or why it's done. But in any case, those who think that James is promising that anyone who's anointed with oil will get well, frankly, they haven't read the passage closely enough, and secondly, they haven't had much experience, because we can't say it's the lack of faith every time that people have been anointed with oil and didn't get well. That's happened a great deal where there's plenty of faith. I know, because I had a lot of faith in it at various times in the past and didn't see healing at times. So we can't manipulate God. We can't jump through this hoop and that hoop and then get what we want from God every time. God's the one who's sovereign, and he hasn't given us magical ways to, you know, get what we want all the time. Although I can see why a person reading that verse might get that impression, I think James deliberately used the word save rather than the word heal, and used the word raised him up rather than healed, which gives two different possibilities. God can either heal him or not, but if he doesn't and the person dies, well, then God will raise him up later. There's a promise there.
Perhaps it's implying, too, I think, maybe that it's a spiritual healing that is more valuable than a bodily healing.
Well, yeah, because it says, you know, if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. That means he'll be prepared to go meet God. And in any case, he'll have that spiritual healing, you would say. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that definitely answers the question that I was thinking of. I was kind of confused where that verse was, too. I don't know if it was Paul or who, but James, okay.
Yeah. Now Paul, you know, Paul had a tremendous gift in healing the sick.
Mm-hmm.
And he was so powerful, he was so anointed in that, that even aprons and handkerchiefs taken from him were given to sick people who weren't even there, and they got well, and demons came out of them, because Paul's anointing apparently extended to those objects that were taken from his body. But nonetheless, there were quite a few people that Paul accompanied, Christians, who were not able to get well. Or he wasn't able to heal them. You know, so it's God is sovereign about that. God decides who's going to get better.
You know, it's sad about that, too. It just reminded me, a lot of preachers that I can see, like on Saturday night or Sunday mornings, what they'll do is they'll take that a little bit too literally. I mean, they'll use it for today, you know, about the handkerchief and everything of Paul. They'll use that verse. And they'll actually, this guy requires you to purchase a handkerchief from him. It's called a prayer handkerchief. And he'll tell you, now I want you to pray all your worries, and if you're sick, pray while holding this handkerchief. And then I want you to send it back to me, and I'll put it in this big chest here, and I'll pray for all of them at once.
Yeah, that big chest is called the dumpster behind the offices of the studio.
Exactly. He's duping these people to buy his handkerchief and return it.
Yeah.
It's just sad. He's scamming them, man. I mean, I hate that.
Well, that way he can reuse it. He doesn't have to buy so many handkerchiefs, and he can just recycle them.
Yeah. Ugh. And I hear people calling the show all the time, and he'll.
I have no idea why people believe these people. I mean, they've been shown to be scammed so often. And just, even if some of them have not yet been exposed, the man's exposing himself by saying, buy this handkerchief and you get a healing. His money perished with him, that he thought the gift of God could be purchased with money.
Yeah.
You know, you don't buy gifts from God. You don't pay ministers to give you gifts.
Yeah.
Ministers who charge are false prophets. That's what the Didache said. You know, the Didache is one of the earliest documents of the early church other than the New Testament. And it contains somewhat detailed instructions about church practice at the end of the first century. And there was a lot there about ministers who come and visit. They called them prophets who had come to the church and so forth. And it specifically says if he asks for money, he's a false prophet, you know. And,
yeah.
You know, so, I mean, if he's asking for money in order to give you a healing, he's not only asking for money, he's asking for money to sell a gift. If God heals you, that's a gift from God. It's not a gift from the minister. It's God's gift to you, and yet the minister's charging for it.
Yeah.
It's like when Elisha told Naaman the Syrian how to get cured of his leprosy, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and the man came back and offered him money, and Elisha wouldn't take any money for it, you know. But Gehazi did, his servant did. He ran off after the guy and said, oh, my master changed his mind. We want some money now. And the man was fooled by Gehazi and gave Gehazi money. But Gehazi was cursed by God, and was the leprosy was given to Gehazi then for the rest of his life, because he had, again, charged money for a healing that God gave. And that's what this minister you're talking about is doing. You know, he's charging money, promising a healing. And the people may or may not get healed, but the man gets the money in any case.
It's you can see right through this guy when he's praying, too. I mean, he'll be praying, and he'll scream all of a sudden in the middle of the sentence. He'll be like, and I pray that Jesus Christ will... It's like, wow, you know.
Yeah, that's probably the demon inside him pinching him or something, you know, tormenting him. So he starts screaming, yeah.
Well, I guess I'm disappointed because I see people who are earnestly looking for healing, and then I see people like that dupe them. And like the same with that Popov guy who got exposed for setting up.
And others, yeah. Tilton got exposed too. You know, Tilton's still on the TV, but he was exposed, as he said he'd pray over everyone's letters that they sent in, and they found all the letters unopened, except for the ones that had checks in them, and the checks were taken out in the dumpster behind the studios. I mean,
wow.
Anyway,
I
got no respect for these people at all. They're in my opinion, they're not Christians. I mean, God will be the judge.
Yeah.
God knows. But in my judgment, I would not count them to be Christians. I see no evidence of it.
Well, one last thing. Do you think that genuine healing is not so prominent in this society is because of a lack of faith? I mean, because I was reading in Mark when the lady with the demon-possessed girl, she said, Jesus, if you can... then please heal my daughter. And it was because he's driving home a point. It's not that he can or cannot heal. He can always heal. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. But it's, do you have the faith to believe that he can do it? I mean, is that right? I mean, maybe we don't see that in this country because we rely too much on other things. Because I would
faith,
love to see a genuine miracle of healing, you know what I mean?
Faith can be a factor in the answers of many different kinds of prayers. James said, if you pray for wisdom, you should ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. He said, let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. So, I mean, if you don't have faith, you can't really expect that God will do anything. And yet God can do things for people who don't have faith,
yeah,
and often does. I mean, I went to some of Catherine Kuhlman's meetings when she was alive, just out of curiosity, and people got up afterwards and gave testimony. They said, you know, I came here not believing. I didn't believe that I could be healed. But as I sat there, I sensed that the pain was gone in my whatever part of me was sick, you know, and I just felt myself get healed, and I didn't even expect it, you know. I mean, these people didn't have faith. I knew a woman in Santa Cruz back in 1978. Her body was riddled with cancer, and the doctors had given her over. She was inoperable. And she told me not to pray for her to be healed because she felt that God had told her that she was going to die and go be with the Lord, and she was ready. And she even knew the date. She actually told me, God told me this particular date, I'm going to die. And don't pray that I won't because I'm ready to go see Jesus. Well, we did pray for her to get well anyway. But she didn't have any faith that she'd get well. And on the date that she had named, she went to the hospital and there was no cancer in her. And she's alive today. Well, I don't know if she's alive today. That's been a long time. But I saw her 5 years later and she was in perfect health. I don't know if she's still alive. It's been a long time. But the point is she was healed, but she had no faith that she'd be healed. She actually was confessing that she was going to die on that day, and she got healed instead. At the same time, lots of people have faith that they'll get healed, but don't. So although faith is a factor, we have to understand that faith for the Christian has got to be faith in God, not faith in a particular outcome, not faith in a provision or faith in a healing or faith in a particular success or granting a particular request. It's faith in God himself. Jesus said, have faith in God. And God is a person. He's a personal being. He's not a vending machine.
Yeah.
He's not someone that you put in the quarters, pull the handle, and you guaranteed to get whatever you want. No, God is not to be manipulated. God is the one who's sovereign. He decides when it's his will to heal and when it's not. And that's exactly why, you know, Paul apparently was not able to get everyone healed that he would like to have, including himself, of an infirmity that he said was a disfiguring infirmity. And he commended the Galatians that they weren't repulsed by him because of his infirmity when he came to them. But, we don't have any evidence he ever got healed of it. So we've got this amazing thing that, you know, a man like Paul can have stupendous miracles of healing work through him on some occasions and other occasions not. But it's not because he had more faith in one occasion and not on another. It's because of the will of God, I think. Now, I will say this, and I don't speak as an expert because I can't be an expert. I don't have a healing ministry. I have seen people healed, some, but I've seen people not healed too. So, I mean, I'm speaking from experience and reflection on what I know the Bible to say and what it doesn't necessarily say. What I think is this, that healings are more common among non-Christians. That is, God works healings on non-Christians as a sign of his care. It's a sign to help them believe. It's a sign to help them come to faith. And it's also what they need most, because unbelievers don't have eternal life. Therefore, they need to be healed. And God does heal Christians, too, obviously. I mean, there are Christians who are sometimes healed. But the healings in the Bible and even on the mission field are most often, on the frontiers of the gospel in order to convince the heathen that God is a powerful God. He heals people. It's a sign in some respects. And there may be other times it's something else, but it's often that. Whereas Christians, once you're a Christian, God deals with you. He deals with your faith. He tests your faith. He does things with you that he chastens you. He does things that he doesn't do with the heathen. And one of the ways that he may test your faith is by some form of suffering. It can be persecution. It can be sickness. It can be deprivation of comfort or something else. But God is not unfaithful. He's a faithful father, but he puts us through the paces in order to grow us up. And therefore, There may be times when it's not his will to heal, because the thing we're going through that we want to be healed from is something he is using to perfect us or to improve us. I mean, that's what Paul, when Paul complained about the thorn in his flesh, he prayed three times it was taken away. And God said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, oh, okay. Then he says, then I'll rejoice in my infirmity, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So Paul recognized that although he would have preferred to be healed, God had a different thing in mind. And it was good for Paul and for the kingdom of God for Paul not to be healed on that occasion. So it's a more complex than just say we don't have faith, because there are people who have lots of faith and still don't get healed. There's people who have no faith and get healed. Faith can be a factor in many situations, but it's hard to say which ones they're going to be a factor in and which ones they're not, because God is sovereign.
Yeah.
We just need to trust him. See, here's the thing. When I'm sick, of course I want to get well, and I pray to God. I commit myself to God as unto a faithful creator. That's what Peter says to do in 1 Peter 4:19. Says, those who suffer according to the will of God should commit themselves to God as unto a faithful creator. So he's faithful. I trust in him. My faith is in him, that he is faithful and will do what is right. And I ask him to heal me and know that he will if it's the right thing. But if it's not the right thing, I trust him not to heal me so that he'll do the right thing instead of my preference. Because it's all about God's will. The whole Christian life is, the only concern is for God's will, not my comfort.
Exactly. I pray that. I pray that we can remember as Christians that, you know, to remember who is God and which one of us is man. You know what I mean?
That's what people like to forget, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, Ken, I appreciate your call, brother. I mean, it's a big subject. I actually have a couple of lectures on healing at the website under the, I think it's called the Word of Faith series. There's four lectures. Two of them are about the issue of healing and go through a lot more detail than I can here.
Okay. I'll for sure check that out and tell my relative about that too. So, yeah.
Okay, Kit. God bless you.
God bless you too.
Thanks for your call, man.
Thank you.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can join us on the air if you want to. There's a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Mark from Chicago, Illinois, is our next caller. And, Mark, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. How are you today?
Good. Thanks.
Good. Steve, I had a question. If I can let you know, I have some friends, and they're, I believe they're of the Orthodox faith.
Uh-huh.
And, well, before I started learning about the scriptures and so on, and I indeed was baptized and everything, I used to be of the Orthodox faith, although being from Romania, I think 99% of the people there are of the Orthodox faith.
Yeah.
So I believe that's more a faith of the state rather than of the heart,
mm-hmm.
which, you know, but looking back now, I'm not sure that necessarily there's, you know, a whole lot of distinctions. There are some distinctions visually, but, you know, I believe the Baptist faith has some traditions. I believe the Pentecostal faith have some traditions. And, you know, and I'm coming to a realization that it may be tough to know that whether, you know, a group such as the Orthodox or maybe even the Catholics are indeed saved or not saved. So, you know, I can say a few words about that in a second. But what I wanted to ask you is, I have some friends who are maybe in their 50s, late 50s or so, and they had a son. And their son was in Romania, and he was in a car accident. And their son was, I think, 28 years old. And it was a very tragic car accident, and he did lose his life. Now, they were pretty close to us, although not very close. But, you know, we prayed, my wife and I prayed for their parents and so on, and eventually we met the parents after this tragic accident, and we spoke to them. And, you know, and we told them about him that, you know, we remember him, we have some fond memories, and we're very sorry this happened and so on. And one thing that the parents, you know, had asked us is that, you know, go, you know, if you can pray for his soul. And, boy, that's a tough one, you know. I mean, I was there in front of him, and we did pray. I'm, sometimes you want to pray like that, but you know, sometimes you know, you also want to stop yourself from doing it because.
Yeah.
What do you tell a parent of that faith? You know that, you know, when they ask you with that. What, I mean, you want to be nice, but at the same time, you know, what would you do if it was asked?
Yeah, that's difficult.
Yeah,
that's difficult. I think what I would say is that, I am not of the belief that people need to be prayed for after they have died, that the state they are in when they die is essentially fixed. Now, I could be wrong. The reason I could be wrong is the Bible isn't real specific about it, but it does say in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment.
Right.
And in 1 John chapter 5, in a passage that many people see differently than I do, it says, brethren, if any of you see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for those who sin not unto death. He says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. Now, he's talking about people who sin unto death. And he says, if they sin unto death, don't bother to pray for them. But if they have sinned not unto death, go ahead and pray for them to be, you know, brought to life, to spiritual life. And a lot of people think that that's referring to sinning a particular sin that will result in condemnation and damnation. But sinning unto death, in my opinion, and as I say, most people seem to disagree with me on this, but sinning unto death seems to mean sinning until you die.
Correct.
It's a similar phrase to, for example, in Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, be faithful unto death. Well, unto death means until you die. Be faithful unto death means be faithful until you die. To sin unto death would presumably mean to sin until you die. And John says, if somebody sins until they die, unto death, don't bother praying for them. It's too late. But if they've sinned but not unto death, as they haven't died yet, they're still in sin, but they're not dead, well, pray for them because there's hope that he'll give them life. So my understanding would be that after a person dies, our prayers are not necessarily going to change much about their situation. And if God shows, you know, gives them any other opportunities after the grave, that's not revealed to us in Scripture. You know, God might, but he hasn't told us, and therefore I could not pray biblically, you know, for the soul of somebody who's already died. And I could say, you know, I can trust in the mercy of God that he knows your son's heart, and that if his heart was in any sense desiring to please God, who knows? You know, God might have, you know, saved him at the last moment. Maybe he cried out to God in his last breath. We don't know. You know, we can hope for the best, but we can't do an awful lot to change things now.
Well, like, I didn't know exactly, you know, what I could tell them about their son, although I gave him, I knew something. I knew that he wrote a poem about heaven and so on. And I said, well, I don't know exactly his heart, and that the Lord, I'm sure, knows much better than I, but he wrote a poem about heaven, and, you know, this might have been in his heart for some reason or another. And,
yeah, we don't know.
Yeah, and you know, maybe we can reach out to their parents to be righteous Christians with their hearts and pray in truth and in spirit, and maybe they can turn. But this brings another point, though. When you have, see, a lot of Christians today, especially of the Eastern European descent, let's say, I'm from there, and I'm not let's say in the Orthodox religion per se, but sometimes the Baptists or the Pentecostals or so, they feel like they need to reach out to the Orthodox. Now, the Orthodox, I know their doctrine is that they pray to the same Lord as I do. However,
yeah,
they do have a lot of traditions that maybe I don't necessarily agree with, but that makes it very tough to know to whom you should reach out to. Especially when
I understand
have a religion like a state religion, and maybe 90% of the people say that they believe, you know, what exactly would you suspect that one ought to do?
Well, Well, my approach is as follows. If a person professes to be a Christian and appears to, and Christ appears to matter to them, but they go to a church that teaches things I don't agree with, I would just say, well, perhaps they are a Christian, or perhaps they're not. God only knows, because some people are in church who aren't real Christians. But salvation doesn't come from being in a tradition or out of a tradition, or in a particular denomination or out of a particular denomination. Salvation comes from having surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And there are people who are Roman Catholic, there's people who are Eastern Orthodox, there are people who are Baptist and Pentecostal and Methodist who've done that. They've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. And as I understand it, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So if I can't see their heart. I can't see whether they're really surrendered to Christ or whether they're just following a system that is traditional for them. And because of that, I can't really be the ultimate judge about those things. God is. But I don't need to be, because here's the thing. No matter who I'm dealing with, whether they're a Baptist, a Pentecostal, a Orthodox, or a Catholic, or anything else, my assumption is we all need to get closer to Jesus than we are, including myself. I need to get closer to Jesus. And therefore, my dealings with them will always be to try to bring them, as much as I can be of service, to a better understanding of what salvation is, what discipleship is, who Jesus is, what God is like. I mean, those are the kinds of conversations I would have with anybody, whether they're an atheist who doesn't profess to be a Christian and I'm trying to get them saved, or whether it's someone who professes to be saved and I'm not sure if they are or not, or even if it's someone that I'm pretty sure they're saved. You know, they have every evidence of being saved, and I have no reason to doubt it. But still, like myself, they need to get closer to God. I'll let God decide when they've crossed the line that he demands them to cross, because he only knows the heart. But for me, my dealings with them would be to, of course, seek to bring them to a more biblical understanding of God. I would do so without the, I wouldn't do so having some kind of an assumption that they're not saved. I would assume that God knows if they're saved or not, but I know that we all need to get closer to Jesus. We all need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to conform more to the image of Christ. We all need to understand the Bible better than we do. And so those are the things I would work toward. And I do so in an environment of acceptance, because I can't reject them. I mean, if they name the name of Christ, for all I know, they may be his children. And he may be more pleased with them than he is with me. I don't know. I mean, they may have different views than I do, but their heart might be better.
Correct.
They might be more humble than I am, or more loving, or have some other characteristic that matters a whole lot more than being right about the traditions.
Well, I agree. I don't think that nobody holds a monopoly in the Protestant or the other sects of Christianity on humility and so on, one above
another. That's right.
But what I wanted to bring, you have a caller that calls out from Portland. I believe his name is John.
He's next. He's waiting to talk to me after you.
Oh, okay, great.
and he's Orthodox, yeah.
Okay, wonderful. Well, you can, I appreciate that he called. I appreciate it very much.
I do too.
And I believe that perhaps some of the teachings, that are less than Calvin, and also about the end times, correlate very much with some of the things that I believe, even more so than the Baptist church where I go to. But
right.
But what I wanted to tell you and your hearers and also John is, my wife and I, we got married. We went to a Orthodox church for the wedding and the where the priest would go ahead and give us the blessings and so on, and I'm sure that John has all types of answers regarding these things, but there's a lot of things that you do that make me, for example, feel very uncomfortable. Even at that time, when I wasn't even baptized and so on. For example, you go around the altar or something, there's icons there, and then you go like three times, and then you kiss the Mary, and then you go again three times, and you do this many times. So that, it's just something that specifically that gives me an uneasy feeling. I didn't really want to do it, but I did it. But I had a very uneasy feeling doing that. Then on top of that, For example, the priests that hold liturgies and so on, they're called fathers, and everybody kisses their hands and so on. That's another thing. Why exactly do you need to do that? I don't know. Then mm-hmm. the whole sermons are held like in a chant. Maybe they changed a little bit now, but I know that's still not very unusual that they hold the whole sermons in a chant. But the message, you don't really understand the message. It's just chanting away and so on. Then the priest, there's an entrance in the between where he gives between the altar and there's like a back room where he does some prayers, I believe, or so on that are not seen by the other brothers in front of the church. It's like when in Jesus' time when the wall was broken apart. Well, they have something like that in the tradition where they go in the back there, and they're also the clothing of the priest and so on. These are all. John perhaps has an answer for all of these things, and they might be right. Like for example, the icons. They say that in the Middle Ages or so on, when people couldn't read, it was very easy for them to show them pictures and then make them understand the story or so much easier. Well, okay, that's a very good reason why you might want to have them today. But as far as today is concerned, you know, we're kind of beyond that a little bit. If the icons and so on were used for that purpose, then today they really give not a very good and a wholesome feeling in your heart.
I should mention, because some of our listeners may not be familiar, icons are like pieces of wood with paintings on them of saints.
Correct.
And they are venerated somewhat and kissed in the Orthodox Church, very much like the Roman Catholics do with their statues.
Yeah, and then, one more thing is that you mentioned the saints. You have days of saints where you pray to the saints and pray to that. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic that these are things that are wrong.
Let me interrupt you just for a moment here, because you've kind of given a laundry list of things where you and I would both disagree with the Orthodox Church. And I don't know that John will have a chance to answer all of them, though I would like for him to. I really wish I could put you and he on together at the same time. But my technology won't let me do that. I can only take one call at a time. I'd like to.
He probably knows a lot better than me, and I appreciate that he called. But just before closing, I wanted to make these couple of points. These things on the outside may, hold somebody from coming to that faith. But being in other sects of Christianity, I mentioned before, Methodist or Pentecostal or Baptist or so on, they don't necessarily have these things on the outside, but when you're within the circles, you learn that there's certain traditions that they hold to as well.
True.
Maybe you disagree, that you also disagree with. But one more thing that maybe John can there were movements within the church that they wanted to, like, battles, like iconoclast battles.
Right.
And there were actually people that they said, no, we got to get away from this because this is not something, you have the seed and the seed grows, and it grows over the whole world and the people come to it. Well, I think maybe the Orthodox faith has not been so successful at this because they have these traditions that don't seem right. Whereas maybe the Protestants, they on the outside they don't have this, so the seed grows and people come within.
It certainly seems to me like it would be an impediment to the popularity of a movement or to the growth of a movement to be continually having to defend traditions against people who are looking for biblical answers.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, to try to. It may be, that there's a good defense that can be given for having icons or for having the priest dressed the way he does or for having this ritual or that ritual or to venerate Mary or whatever. I don't think there's great reasons for it, but let's just say for the sake of the argument, there might be. Let's say there are really good reasons for that. Yet there don't appear to be any biblical reasons for it. So people who are looking at this and looking at their Bibles and saying, wait a minute, how come they're doing all these things that seem to be unbiblical? Well, it's possible that an Orthodox person like John, he calls up and does this. He'll probably do this today. I'm going to give him some chance here. They say, well, this is okay. This is right, and this is not wrong, and so forth. But it does seem like a movement would do much better if people who read the Bible weren't continually seeing things that seem to go into the Bible, so that they're always, the movement has to be always defending against biblical people. It's one thing to defend your faith against heathens, but to have to defend it all the time against people who use the Bible. Now, like when in the 70s, I wore my hair long. I was a Jesus freak and looked like a hippie. And Baptist types that I had come out of were always saying, well, don't you know the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair in 1 Corinthians 11:14. Well, the way I understand that passage, it doesn't apply to our culture. And I don't think that passage can rightfully be used to say it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So I always was talking to people about that and trying to point it out. And I thought, you know, once I cut my hair, it was so much easier. I didn't have to defend myself against biblical criticism so much. I mean, even if having long hair was okay and not wrong, I don't like being on the defensive against people who are quoting the Bible. I'd much rather just go along with the Bible in ways that don't offend other Christians. And that's where I think any movement, not just the Orthodox, I think the Catholic has the same issues, and some Protestant groups. They've got traditions that you can't find in the Bible. And so biblical, and some of them seem to go against what the Bible appears to say. So, I mean, the movement has to be defending itself against biblical critics, which would be nice if the church could just be on the side of people who are using the Bible and not have to be contending with them.
Yes.
But anyway, Mark, I'm going to run out of time if I don't give this man some chance.
Steve, God bless you. Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. And I'll probably let John have the rest of the time. We only have about 10 minutes left.
Okay, bye-bye. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Mark. Bye-bye. John... I guess you've been listening in on that, and that's probably why you called in. Welcome.
Wow, I don't even know where to begin.
I know, he gave a long list. I thought that might be a little unfair because you certainly won't have the opportunity to answer everything he said, but I thought I'd give you some time here.
Well, I don't know that it's not unfair, but I certainly recognize a lot of what he's saying because I have friends that are not Orthodox. I have a lot of friends that are now Orthodox that weren't, and these are any number of these. I'm sorry, I didn't catch the caller's name, but
Mark. Mark from Chicago.
Yeah, I think a lot of what he brings up is fair topic for conversation. So I can maybe address a couple of the points to help him understand. And so I'll pick a couple just because I can't remember the entire laundry list.
Sure. Feel free.
So let's talk about the marriage service just real quick, about walking around the icon of Christ and Mary. One of the, I think, interesting differences in the marriage service between the Orthodox and all other Christian denominations, whether they be Catholic or Protestant, is that in the Orthodox marriage service, it is not the pastor, it's not the priest that is marrying. He is not the celebrant of the marriage vow. It is Christ. So in the Orthodox Church, there are no vows in what a Westerner would recognize. You know, we don't say, I promised, good times and bad. That's a legal contract between two people. The two people are essentially marrying each other, and the church is a witness. In the Orthodox faith, it's Christ who is actually performing the service. But for instance, walking around the icon, it's symbolic that our married life, our life together, me and my wife, for instance, we walk around three times because it's symbolic of the Trinity. We do it around the icon of Christ because it is understood that our life should revolve around Christ. So that's the very simple, I think, answer to why we do that.
Uh-huh. And certainly, if there's any institution that it's justified to have certain traditional things about it, the wedding ceremony certainly would be that. I mean, weddings almost always have, even giving a ring is symbolic. There's lots of things about the wedding ceremony in any tradition that are symbols.
You know, and beyond the wedding service, you know, every Sunday when we read from the Gospels or from the Epistles, it is almost always done, I think your caller used the right word, in a chanted sort of way.
Mm-hmm.
The very, explicit reason that we do that is because we want the person who is reading to be minimized and let the content of the scripture speak for itself. And when you don't do that, you know, we've all seen the preachers on TV that are flamboyant and talk like God, you know, and it, it becomes so much about the personality of the preacher that that is just a, it's a small T tradition, but we think it's valuable because the idea is that it's the content of scripture that's important, not who's delivering it, not how they're delivering it, you know, not whether or not they are personally inspiring, but it's about the content of scripture, which is critical.
Yeah, the mentality is probably not very much different than that of the, say, the non-instrumental Church of Christ, where they don't have musical instruments at all in the church. I don't know if the Orthodox do or not, but the thing is that the reason they don't, I think, is that they don't want to draw attention to the performers, you know, the musicians.
Right.
I may be wrong, but that's what I assume is their reason. And I'm not against there being musical instruments in the church, but I can easily see that in some cases the musicians are putting on a show, or even if they're not trying to, they are viewed as such. They're, you know, the attention is drawn to their musicianship by the group rather than to Christ. And I can see how maybe the Orthodox would have a similar reaction to flamboyant oratory or where a preacher's very eloquence would or his dramatic style would be a distraction from what he's saying. I can see what you're saying. I don't know that I would enjoy listening to a sermon that was chanted in that way, but nonetheless, I can see the rationale.
Well, a couple of things I should say. The sermons are not chanted, generally speaking. Readings from the Gospel, readings from the Old Testament, readings from the Epistles, those are certainly all chanted. I would say I've never encountered a homily or a, you know, when the pastor is giving, you know, preaching, I've never heard that chanted before. That actually strikes me as sort of odd. But certainly all of the readings from Scripture are chanted because of that reason I just...
Maybe that's what Mark was referring to, yeah.
So maybe give me another topic I can maybe address here. That was such a long
time. Well, he was. There were several things. How about the way the priest dressed?
Well, I think that is fair to say that is a very small T tradition. That is not something that is fundamental to, you know, salvation or the church, but I think it does help with order in the church, if that's the right way to put it. And if nothing else, you know, we're not looking at the priest and to see how plugged in he is in, you know, into contemporary fashion. Oh, he's wearing a wide collar shirt and that's so 1980s.
Yeah.
So, you know, to some degree, it's simply a way to make things uniform again, because it's not about the priest and his personality and his sense of fashion. It's about the office that he holds.
I see. Yeah, I know some Christian schools have justified having school uniforms for the same reason, to avoid a fashion statement being made. I know that when I was in Jerusalem for a couple of weeks a few months ago, you know, there were all kinds of black-robed people wandering. Of course, most of them were Eastern Orthodox priests, but some were also Hasidic Jews or Haredic Jews. But, you know, it just seems so strange to me from my cultural background, because I've read what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees loving to wear their long robes and so forth. And when I saw the Hasidic Jews walking around their long black robes, I thought, this is exactly, I mean, they won't even talk to you. The Hasidic Jews, they won't even speak to you. They're not friendly at all. They're just too above all that, you know. And I thought, well, these guys are exactly like the Pharisees. But unfortunately, the Greek Orthodox priests kind of looked and acted a lot like them, and I'm not sure that an untrained eye would have been able to tell the difference between them.
Well, I think that's part of the point, is an untrained eye. I mean, you and I have had several conversations, you know, whether it's about icons or about any number of these issues, and I have a very clear conscience that none of the things that your callers have pointed out with regard to orthodoxy are against Scripture, certainly, and I would say that you know, it is foreign, but I would point out that, you know, after Pentecost, for a number of years, the apostles, after the resurrection, were still worshiping in a traditional Jewish context in the temple and in the synagogues. And I think it's fair to say that most Protestants would not recognize what that worship service looked like.
True, but, you know, let me say this about that particular point. You're right about that. But what they were doing, of course, was continuing something that was had been part of their culture and their religion all their life. And the religion they came out of was a truly good religion. It was the original religion, and they were simply pioneers in the new turn that was taking. But they continued in that which was normal forms of worship for them all their lives. Whereas if I were to join an Eastern Orthodox church, I'd feel like I'd left my culture into an entirely different culture, and I'd be adopting patterns that would be distracting to me.
Well, I have to tell you, because I went through this. I'm an adult convert, and you know, I did not grow up in a Catholic context. And believe me, the first time you cross yourself, it feels very weird. And I think a lot of these things are really about sort of culture and feeling that really don't have anything to do, right or wrong, with the substance of what's being done. I mean, I have friends that have come to church with me, and when they see me kissing an icon, you know, my God, that looks like, you know, idolatry. But once you understand what's happening, once they understood what was happening, that tends to sort of melt away, because the substance is, you have to be careful not to project what you think somebody else is doing. And it is very foreign. But again, I think if you looked at Christian worship services, and, you know, not even talking about theology, just the externals, I think most American Protestants and most Catholics, quite frankly, would be baffled about what was going on in the church for the vast, you know, until 1500.
Well, that's true. Go ahead.
Well, one other point I wanted to call about the previous callers, the original reason I called in about praying for the dead and, you know, being scriptural with that. You know, that is in the Septuagint, and you and I have talked about the Septuagint and its validity or its non-validity.
You're talking about Second Maccabees?
I am. Mm-hmm. And I think to say that praying for the dead is unscriptural is true if you don't, to some degree, accept the Septuagint. But the truth is, the apostles did, clearly. The church, without hesitation, has, you know, for the vast majority of its history. I mean, when the King James Bible was first written, first compiled, it was the Septuagint that they used. And so I would just argue that, you know, praying for the dead is scriptural, period. What it means to pray for the dead, you know, as an Orthodox anyway, I can say, I don't know. I don't know how that works. I'm not inclined to develop a system of purgatory, you know, or anything like that. I just know that it's scriptural, holy men did it, and the church has done it for a long time, and I'm okay with that.
Yeah, I think the reference in Second Maccabees isn't necessarily teaching a doctrine of praying for the dead, but isn't it the case that Judas Maccabeus or somebody just encouraged people to pray for those who had died in the battle? I don't know if that's necessarily the same thing as the Bible teaching that it's the right thing to do. When Ezra had the people divorce their wives whom they'd married, you know, who were not Jews, I don't know that the Bible says that Ezra was doing the right thing or the wrong thing. It just tells us that he did that. And I wouldn't encourage people to divorce their wives if they married non-Christian women. And I don't think Paul would. I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said that wouldn't be right. So I guess what I'm saying is you do read about Christian leaders or Jewish leaders in the Old Testament doing certain things, but unless the Bible comments on what they did, says this is the right thing, it's always possible they did the wrong thing. Because, I mean, David did some things that we know, sleeping with your neighbor's wife and killing your neighbor to have his wife is a wrong thing. But the Bible, you know, reports that he did it. Anyway, we'll have to talk about this some other time if we're going to talk about it, because I'm out of time for today. But I appreciate your call, John. I'm glad we got a chance for you to share some things.
These moments are wonderful. Keep loving God, my brother.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address and many resources from our ministry for free at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Glad you were here. Glad some of you called. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue this discussion at that time. God bless you. Bye-bye.